Please stand in honor of reading the Word, John 10, beginning in verse 6, ending with verse 10. John 10, verses 6 through 10. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, guard our hearts from the distractions of this world. Focus our minds that we may be attentive to heed your word. May it find a corrective seat, an encouraging seat, that we would be better stewards of the faith. Bring glory to the Son as your people are edified. In Christ's name, God's people said, amen. Just as we considered the last time we're together, Jesus continues to use imagery to illustrate truths about the kingdom. You remember he began chapter 10 by using or illustrating the relationship between sheep and shepherd to explain the relationship between the Messiah and his disciples. As a good shepherd, you remember the Messiah would do three things to assure his people's survival. You remember we talked about how sheep are trained to hear and respond to the voice of the shepherd, and only the voice of their shepherd. They do not respond to the voice of strangers. And we learned that in Christ, the Messiah, in his preservation of his sheep, he providentially equips his people with discretionary hearing so that they can identify his voice. That is, that they would recognize and respond to the truth of God and resist the voice of strangers, false teachers. Secondly, we learn that the Messiah cares deeply for his sheep. Remember, symbolized by the shepherd giving each of his sheep a name that would convey great value of his sheep and, of course, intimate knowledge. A shepherd had an intimate and profound knowledge of his sheep because they were so very precious to him, and so are the elect of God. Third, the Messiah goes before his sheep, or the shepherd goes before his sheep. Symbolized as a shepherd would lead his sheep out to pasture, he would go before them to mark potential dangers, to guide them safely. What beautiful and appropriate imagery. However, we notice in verse 6 that the audience had difficulty comprehending the imagery that Jesus was using to explain gospel truth. We read again. It says, "This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying." Now the question is, who is it that was in Jesus' audience that was not understanding? Was it the disciples? Was the disciples not understanding exactly what Jesus meant by explaining the Messiah's relationship to his people using shepherd and sheep? Or was it the religious leaders? Or was it both? Now we know that certainly the religious leaders were in this audience because this is a continuation from chapter 9, which was a very intense dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders. A confrontation where Jesus was talking about how they were not able to hear and how they would not profess their guilt and that they remained in their sin. And chapter 10 continues this confrontation. And we read in verses 19 through 21, it tells us that again, after these sayings, there was a division among the Jews. Again, referring to the previous division in verses 13 through 17, which there, the division referred exclusively to the religious leaders. So it is logical to conclude, as many commentators have concluded, that the actual congregation that was not understanding this figure of speech was the religious leaders. But is it possible that the disciples were included in this audience? That should not make us uncomfortable, because we know that as Jesus taught, the disciples had difficulty understanding what Jesus was communicating or teaching. You remember in the parable of the soils, they went to Jesus, explain what this means. In Mark chapter 4, verse 11, Jesus tells them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to the outsiders it remains veiled, it remains ambiguous." But they continued to ask questions. It shouldn't be uncomfortable for us to know that while the disciples may not have initially understood kingdom truth, that such knowledge would develop over time. So perhaps a broader audience, including the disciples, maybe just referring exclusively to the religious leaders. John MacArthur says that this conveys to us a twofold purpose. He says, quote, "Like his parables, this figure of speech, this imagery served to both reveal spiritual truth to his followers and conceal it from those who would reject him." The word "figure of speech" comes from a Greek word, which is paromai, which is understood as veiled, enigmatic language that conceals a symbolic meaning. This teaching, though perhaps not yet understood by the disciples, when they would eventually have understood this, or what Christ was teaching, would also serve the purpose to continue to veil kingdom truth to the outsiders, to those not in the fold of God. So the debate would continue. The debate goes on and on in various realms of thought and commentaries, but it could refer specifically to the religious leaders or to a broader audience. Back to the text. We find that Jesus in this passage does not completely leave the imagery of sheep or protecting sheep or caring for sheep. But in this imagery, he switches the symbolism to himself. Previously, he symbolized himself as the shepherd of the sheep. But now he symbolizes himself, as we notice in the text, as the door. Now, before we look intently at what Jesus means by referring to himself as the door, let's analyze that complete statement. I am the door, or I am the door of the sheep. All who come to me are thieves and robbers, or all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them, for I am the door. Consider Jesus' usage of "I am," and we've talked about this many times before. This gives us, or refers, conveys to us, great significance to Jesus' words. This is greatly significant to the entirety of John's gospel. Scholars recognize there are 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. This would be the third. The first was in chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." The second, in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Now, he says, "I am the door." Now, there are other statements throughout John that are not considered as part of the official 7, but other statements that convey this idea of Jesus referring to himself in a godlike fashion as deity. "I am." You remember in chapter 6, verse 20, as he was walking on water in the storm, he comes to his disciples, and they greatly feared as they see this figure walking on water coming to them, and he says, "Do not fear, do not be afraid, for it is I." If you translate it literally from the Greek, Jesus says to them, "Do not fear, for it is I am." You remember to the woman at the well when she asked of the Messiah, Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." In chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus told the religious leaders, "Before Abraham was, I am." In chapter 18, verse 6, when they came looking for Jesus in the garden to arrest him, and they asked Jesus his whereabouts, where Jesus identified himself, "I am he." And we know that John is conveying something greatly significant there, because he records for us that when Jesus said, "I am he," what happened? They all fell back. John is conveying by using this reference, how Jesus identified himself, he uses it to convey that there's something very significant about Jesus' person, his identity. He is God. This is a reference to Jesus' deity. "I am." Now remember that "I am" statements contain this particular Greek construction, 2 Greek words, "ego" "am I," setting side by side, that are translated exactly the same from the English or into the English, "I am," "I am." Greek is purposefully redundant. English just condenses it for us. But John would use this statement throughout his gospel to convey to us or give us the main objective of his gospel. As he established in the very first chapter, attempted to establish the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. So at the beginning of John's gospel, he begins at the very beginning. And throughout his gospel, he would use this phrase, I am, to convey the deity of Christ. And using this construction, ego am I, it would be very familiar to Jewish hearing. For this is a Greek rendering of the Hebrew covenantal name of God, the Tetragrammaton, which is Yahweh, YHWH, pronounced Yahweh, first revealed to the Hebrew people by Moses as it was revealed to him at the burning bush. Yahweh, translated into English, is rendered I am, I am. The Greek translation of Yahweh is ego am I. And it is used throughout the Gospel of John, and particularly in these seven statements, these seven I am statements. Jesus, in a sense here, God is using, John is using this construction to convey something greatly significant about Jesus, that Jesus is in fact Yahweh, the living God. So when you come across this phrase that Jesus uses of himself, understand there's something much more than just simply reading that Jesus is the door. He's saying that Yahweh is the door. I am the living God, and I am the door. I am. God is the bread of life. Yahweh is the bread of life, and so forth. So besides a claim to full deity, when we look at this statement, or these statements Jesus makes of himself, what exactly is he teaching us? Well, in this passage, he conveys to us three things, particularly about the gospel. Three things about the gospel. You notice that each one in your notes there, in your underline, or your that there where you would fill in the blank, each one would begin with E. And the first word, or the first thing we learn of the gospel, is the exclusivity of the gospel. Look at verse 7. The exclusivity of the gospel. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And if you skip down to verse 9, the first part, I am the door. Two times, Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door. And he begins with this familiar introduction, truly, truly, amen and amen. What does that convey to us? Jesus is calling his audience to attention, telling them that what I'm saying to you is of paramount importance. Not that everything that I've said prior to this or any other teaching that I've given to you that I have not began with truly, truly is unimportant or less truthful than other sayings. This is simply calling his audience to attention and saying that I am giving you something that is paramount to the gospel, very essential for you to know. Truly, truly, amen and amen, I say to you, I am, ego am I, Yahweh is the door of the sheep. I am the door. Now, while Jesus uses a different symbol in referring to himself, he stays with the imagery of caring for sheep. Instead of referring to himself as the shepherd here, he refers to himself two times as the door, or your text may render it as the gate. Either rendering is acceptable. If you go back and study shepherding sheep, you remember in the public or communal corral, or even private corrals, there was one opening to which the sheep could enter or leave. No one could enter the corral or leave the corral except through this one opening. And notice the definite article, T-H-E. Jesus says, I am the door, as opposed to I am a door. I am the gate, not a gate. One and only one opening, and that was very common in the communal corrals. One way in, one way out. And sometimes a shepherd would sleep in that opening of the sheepfold to guard the sheep. No one can enter or leave except through the gate, through the door. And Jesus' metaphor is conveying that he is the door. He is the gate through which the sheep of God would enter into his fold or leave to go out for pasture, the pasture of his blessing. The point is this, the imagery is clear, that it is only through Jesus that lost sinners can approach the Father and enjoy salvation. Jesus strategically calls himself the gate as opposed to a gate. Very small words, a or the, with huge theological ramifications, huge eternal significance. The only gate, the only door one may enter to find eternal life is through Christ. This is not the only time Jesus would use such imagery in conveying that through him can salvation be found, or only through him can salvation be found. Here we are in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Quickly summarizing the meaning of that passage, remember Jesus there is describing the way of the gospel. Two gates side by side. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction. And he describes the correct gate as a narrow gate. And as we talked about that when we went through Matthew, there it symbolized for us the exclusivity of the gospel, the narrowness of the way to life. There is only one gate, one door, narrowly defined through Jesus Christ. And also the path was described as hard, difficult, and that would symbolize, of course, the idea of perseverance. So the narrowness of the gate symbolizes exclusivity of the gospel, while the further description symbolizes perseverance. By contrast, there is the other gate that is wide, and the way it presents is easy and smooth. This symbolizes all the other man-made religious systems that lead individuals to eternal condemnation, to judgment, to darkened and idolatrous hearts. The way to life pales in comparison to the way of destruction. Why not? Because he describes it as being broad, very accepting, very inviting, easy to travel upon. The other represents a very difficult path and would only accept one confession, Jesus Christ as Messiah, Son of God. And only through repentance and faith in him can one find life. And as we've already read a couple of times already, John would later again emphasize the exclusivity of the gospel, the narrowness of the gospel through chapter 14, verses 4 through 8. Comforting his disciples because he had already told them that he is going to Jerusalem to die, and they're confused and they're having a difficult time comprehending all of these things and hearing that their leader, their Lord, is about to leave and die. Jesus says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And he goes on giving him this confession, this truth of the narrowness of the gospel, the exclusivity of the gospel. He tells them, "You know the way to where I'm going." And you remember Thomas asked him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus, of course, says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And from now on, he says to them, or he says, "If you'd known me, you would know my Father also." And he says, "From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And you remember Philip asks the Lord, "Show us the Father and it will be enough for us." And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been with you so long that you do not already know these things? For he who hath seen me has seen the Father." Loaded within that passage, those four verses, Jesus is saying there's only one way to the Father, and that is through me. I'm not a way, I'm the way. I'm not a truth, I'm the truth. I'm not a life, I am the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to God except through me. My, how people would want to see God and know what God looks like, to have this profound and intimate knowledge of God. And Philip's just asking Jesus what others have been asking. "Show us God. We would love to see God and have this knowledge of God." And Jesus makes this profound statement to Philip. He says, "Philip, he who looks upon me sees God." If you want to know God, you have got to know me. A profound and very exclusive definition to salvation and knowledge of God. No greater teaching in the Bible on the exclusivity of the gospel than John 14, verses 4 through 8. Grace family, listen to me. A gospel that makes room for something or someone else other than Jesus Christ for salvation is a perversion of the truth. Our world has no problem with one's believing in God or a higher power. But as we read in John chapter 9, verse 24, when the religious leaders instructed the healed man to give glory to God, just don't give it to Jesus, doesn't that sound very much like our culture today? It's okay that you believe in God or a higher power, whatever you want to call it. But when you start saying that the only way to know God, understand God, and be known by God is to know Jesus, well, then you're asking for it. In some circles, it is okay to say that you believe that Jesus is the way to salvation, that you believe that he is your Savior. Just don't start saying that I've got to believe and that he must be my Savior just respect that I have my way, you have yours. There are many ways that get to one spot. Your way is Jesus. My way is something else. It is when you begin to present Jesus in an exclusive fashion, it is Jesus or judgment, that all hell breaks loose. It is greatly offensive to a very inclusivistic culture. And the gospel is offensive. God's truth is narrowly defined. It is absolute. You know, I've come across many people these days who make a ridiculous assumption or saying this, Joe, there, you talk about absolute truth. Please know that there is no such thing as absolute truths. And those who make such statements are hypocritical in and of themselves. Because while they make such a statement, such a profession, they at the same time believe in absolutes, do they not? Do they not believe in mathematical truth as being an absolute? 2 plus 2, the last time I checked, equals 4. Not 3, not 5, but 4. It is not relative. It is not subject to your personal opinion. It is not whatever you want it to be. 2 plus 2 equals 4. You go take an exam and you put something else down, X will mark the spot. You get it incorrect. Geographical truth is absolute. People would not deny this. The U.S. is bordered by Canada to the north, Mexico to the south. Not whatever country or place you want it to be. It is undeniable. Scientific truth has absolutes, such as water begins to freeze at 32 degrees Fahrenheit, 0 degrees Celsius. Water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, 100 degrees Celsius. Scientific truth has absolutes. Mathematical truth has absolutes. Theological truth is absolute. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. According to God Himself, theological truth, biblical truth, is not relative or subject to human opinion. It is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. This proclamation will guarantee resistance. It is offensive to a culture that demands religious truth to be subject to personal opinion or whatever whim, and the potential to the degree of that resistance in some cultures may even be death. But this is the truth of Christ. What I tell people is, though you're offended by it, you're offended by what God said. I did not say this. I did not write this. This is God's confession. If you want to know God, you have got to know Jesus. If you want to get to God, you've got to go through Him. Jesus said, I am the door. And for fear of offense, many who profess belief in Christ for their salvation, they are reluctant to publicly present Him in such an exclusive fashion. Many popular preachers make such claims, but when they are pushed to a corner and say this is demanded of everyone, they begin to make allowances, mark and avoid such teachers. Listen to me. If they'll make allowances, they have denied Christ. Christ presented Himself in such a fashion and would expect nothing less from His disciples. Point people to Christ and leave no allowances. I know I'm preaching to the choir here this afternoon, but when we go out into the world, and I have experienced this, when we begin to preach Jesus in such a fashion, the way He preached salvation, rest assured, resistance will come. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Christ. So what first is presented to us about the gospel through this imagery of caring for sheep is the exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus said 2 times, I am the door of the sheep. And throughout His gospel and throughout Scripture, biblical truth is narrowly defined. Salvation is narrowly defined. Go, make no allowances. Point people to Christ and present it exactly the way He did. That is honoring to Him. There's another thing we see about the gospel. Not only do we see the exclusivity of the gospel, but in this text we also see the exploitation of the gospel. The exploitation of the gospel. Jesus said in verse 8, all who come before me or who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. And then in verse 10, the first part, He says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. First, notice the word all. All is not an all-encompassing term here. We know that he did not mean every leader, every priest, every prophet that came before him, including Israel's true spiritual leadership like Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Ezra, Nehemiah, so forth. This does not refer to the Old Testament prophets sent by God, but this refers to her wicked kings, corrupt priests, false prophets, pseudo or counterfeit messiahs that came before Christ. These are particularly marked by their abuse of God's people. Remember, it's a continuation of a theme that began in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Thieves and robbers. The context leads us to understand that Jesus is identifying the religious leaders there in that context. They're the thieves and robbers of which he mentions. They prey upon God's people, often speaking in the name of Israel's God to fatten themselves and to secure their comforts and power. Jesus said the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Now certainly their intent was not motivated by outright denial of Israel's God, but by an all-consuming love for self. Self was on the throne of their hearts, and they would use their religion to secure it. And they would abuse God's people to assure their selfish comforts and interests. Remember, as we read last week from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34, verses 2 through 3, in his warning against false shepherds, the prophet says of God to himself, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say that to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock." Over and over again in the Old Testament, these prophets would mark and identify and call out these false shepherds as they would abuse the sheep to secure their comforts and their power and influence. So the word "all" here refers to those wicked counterfeits who came before Christ, who would trample on God's sheep for their own selfish interests. And though Christ refers to those who came before him, we certainly know that counterfeits would not cease to come even after his time here on earth. They continue to prey upon God's people in the name of God. Notice the three words that Jesus uses to describe such spiritual predators. He says they come only to steal, kill, and destroy. Predators defining the false leadership of Israel. False teachers today who come to steal from the sheep. Those of you who know me, you know I like to watch the animal world. And I was reading this week about a small black bird in the Kalahari Desert in southern Africa that is called the drongo. Now this may or may not interest you, but it does me. So bear time. But in the Kalahari Desert, food is very, very scarce. And this small black bird, the drongo, makes its living. It survives on being a trickster. It will find a pack of meerkats. You ever seen or studied about meerkats? They're not in America, but they're in this desert. They're a small dog-like creature that burrows down into the ground and comes out to scavenge for food. And it, too, has many predators. But some of the pack of meerkats that comes out of the burrow will go out and search for food. They'll dig in the dirt to find worms, insects to eat, while the rest of the pack stands around the burrow surveying for potential dangers. When seeing danger, the meerkat standing guard will make a large, shrieking, barking, kind of chirping sound to warn those scavenging for food that danger is coming. And they will scamper back to the burrow along with the other guard dogs or guard meerkats to get into the burrow for cover. Now what about the bird? Well, the drongo will light up on trees above those meerkats that have dug up tasty treats. And as it watches those meerkats, as it digs up several insects, several worms, it can identically mimic the sound meerkats make to warn fellow meerkats that danger is around. So it will light up on trees above those meerkats and make that chirping sound, and they will scamper away, go back into the burrow, and it will fly down as it has tricked them and gorge itself on what these meerkats have labored for. False teachers are absolute tricksters. They will steal And they'll come to you, these hucksters, through their trickery. They'll win your loyalty. And they'll use a message from God to do so, perhaps give you a false warning, perhaps even a message containing truth, but motivated by selfish interests. They will come in a very sincere and genuine fashion, so to feed from the loyalty and the work of those who follow them. Paul warns of them in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. You know the passage, but he's speaking directly here of false teachers abusing God's people. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Paul goes on to speak of their stealth and trickery. As he speaks of how they prey upon the most vulnerable, he says, quote, they creep into households and capture weak-willed women burdened with sins and being led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Those who are especially vulnerable to deception, they are prime targets for these charlatans. And Paul calls Timothy to teach his people to watch out for them and mark them. As Jesus warns us here, they come only to steal from God's sheep. Listen to me, church. Watch out for those who exploit the gospel for their selfish interests. They teach for themselves, whether it be orthodoxy, heterodoxy, or even heresy. Their work is to gain power, influence, comfort, and pleasure. In their white suits, their Lear jets, living in their pristine castles with their million-dollar smiles. Watch out for them. Some may even come more subtly. Remember, Paul warned his warned Timothy of those who come in an aesthetic fashion. They come in self-denial. He writes, now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. They live in kind of a self-denial fashion in order to win loyalty to their congregations, win the loyalty of the congregations, living on less to gain admiration so that they will gain a following, spreading their gangrenous doctrine. Man, they are everywhere in all forms, all shapes, all sizes, all fashions. Watch out. They come to steal from you by their exploitation of God's truth. Also, Jesus says, these predators, these false leaders come to kill and destroy. They come only to steal, kill, and destroy. They will resort to means, various means, to rid themselves of those who jeopardize their influence and their comforts. There will be those, as Jesus tells us, the sheep who will resist their voice. Remember, he's previously said, but the sheep did not listen to them. This refers back to the previous passage in verses 3 through 5. Jesus said the sheep only hear the voice of the shepherd. God's elect will resist giving an obedient ear to counterfeits. And in doing so, it may come at a very high price. Jesus says false leadership comes to kill and destroy. The elect may have to resist to the point of suffering, even death. But not only do false teachers destroy by killing those who resist their leadership, they also destroy by leading their followers to hell. Jesus says of these very same religious leaders in Matthew 15:14, he says they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the pit. Matthew 23:15, woe to the scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte or a convert to your teaching, you make himself twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves are. The blind leading the blind, converting them to their apostasy, their gangrenous teaching, their perversions. Paul implored Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, this is kind of one of my central verses in my ministry. Keep a close watch on yourself and persist in the teaching. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You know, it is interesting that Paul admonishes Timothy in such a way, warning of Timothy's potential apostasy. You would think the protege of Paul, this young man who studied under the hand of the apostle Paul, potential apostasy? Paul tells him, Timothy, persist in these things. Persevere in these things. By doing so, you will save both yourself and your congregation. Watch out. Stay strong in the truth. Persist in sound doctrine. Paul again implores Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. This I charge to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith, persevering in faith with a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have handed over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. 2 Timothy 2:18, Paul warns two elders who were destroying the faith. He again uses the word shipwrecking. He uses this word that we translate into English shipwrecking, talking about how these false teachers will tweak and pervert the gospel, and those who follow their teaching, they shipwreck their faith. They're crashing into the shores of apostasy. They will land in hell as they follow this tweaked gospel, this false gospel, just as in Galatians, as they would tweak the gospel by adding some portion of the law requiring people to do so, telling them that this is the way of God to salvation, adding or taking away. He says they are destroying souls. They are blind guides, and they will prey upon others, and they will lead them, and they will both land into the same hell. Timothy, persist in these things. So they come to steal from you, to rob from you. They come to kill, and they come to destroy, as they tweak and pervert God's teaching. But Jesus says the sheep did not listen to them. Y'all, some of you have been with me a long time. I like to quote some old preachers in my life. There's one older preacher who would often say, and Eric's familiar with this preacher, we'd hear him say as we go down to Jacksonville, he would preach, if it's new, it ain't true, and if it's true, it ain't new. Those who come and preach a gospel as they tweak it, as they pervert it just a little bit, giving this newfound faith, of this newfound discovery of God's truth. Be very, very careful when you find someone trying to lift up a new intriguing belief or new intriguing portion of or segment of God's word, a new teaching. Flags should immediately rise at which comes along. It may sound new and refreshing, but be careful. The age-old gospel that's been around for so long, be very, very careful for those who come to intrigue you and seduce you into believing such perversions. Mark them and avoid them. The sheep do not listen to heretics. They will lead you straight to hell. Going to hell is easy enough by simply living out our sinful passions, but we solidify it by following after some religious charlatan. This calls for faithful discernment. Jesus says the sheep did not listen to them. Many will cruise down the broad way that leads to death because so many have been duped by some religious heretic. Yes, Christ preserves his sheep by giving them ability to identify what is false, to discern that which is true. This gracious work is revealed through the sheep's perseverance, through his discerning. I remind you of something we talked about last week. Paul writes in Romans 16:17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. He says, identify them, mark them, and avoid them. Discernment is developed through faithful study and church accountability. It is vital. It is imperative that we assemble together with a sound flock, with sound instruction, sound preachers, to be held accountable and to collectively, in a unified voice, confess truth. You notice today a scripture text before each hymn, codifying truth as we sing about it, as we read it from God's Word. And now, sitting before the sermon, confessing, identifying, confessing, proclaiming Christ's truth. 2 John verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So Jesus teaches us of the exclusivity of the gospel. I am the door. He also warns us of the exploitation of the gospel. There are those thieves and robbers who come to steal, kill, and destroy. Watch out for them. Mark them. Do not listen to them. So many people today will give ear to anything. We will feed on so much garbage and wonder Why, there's so much crazy doctrine, crazy beliefs going on because we do not develop the necessary discernment that we ought to have to be able to sift, allow things to be sifted through the scope of Scripture so we may be able to identify truth. Exclusivity of the gospel, the exploitation of the gospel, and finally, Jesus teaches us of the very essence of the gospel. The very essence of the gospel. Look again at verse 9. Second half of verse 9, Jesus says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The essence of the gospel. Now, when we define the word essence, it means a crucial element or intrinsic, indispensable property that serves to characterize or identify something. What is the essence of the gospel to which Jesus speaks of here? He says, if anyone believes in me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out to find pasture. But I came, he says, that they may have life. Here's the essence. Life. And have it abundantly. The essence, abundant life. As opposed to what false teachers bring, death and destruction, the true shepherd, the door to the sheep, brings eternal life, abundant life. Jesus says, I came that they may have life. The they here refers to the sheep. That they may have life and have it abundantly. Now we must be very, very careful here because there are many predators who have preyed upon God's people using this very verse. That abundant life would refer to living comfortably with lavish accommodations, fat bank accounts, lots of toys with perfect health, health, wealth, prosperity. Well, the Greek word here for abundant is parousos. It describes something that goes far beyond what is necessary. While God may bless one with a prosperous life here on earth, it is not the promise of this passage. God prospers both believer and unbeliever. We know this. Calamity can fall on the just and the unjust. Suffering, even death, may fall upon God's elect because of their faithfulness. What exactly is he referring to about abundant life? Well, in context, abundant life refers to the matchless gift of eternal life. It exceeds all expectations. This is connected to the previous imagery. Verse 9, if anyone enters by me the door, he will be saved, and he will go in and out to find pasture. That certainly refers to blessing. This references safety, security, blessing, abundant life. We experience these blessings. Abundant life, Christ brings the peace of God, peace with God, and the peace of God to the believer. Not just when he converts us, but beyond this life into the hereafter, eternal life with God, having peace with God forever. We're spared from an eternal condemnation to experience unspeakable joy forever. One preacher said, I remember hearing him a few months ago, one preacher said, you know, Christians ought to sit back for a moment and realize what they've been saved from. And that will make them have, ought to make them have a shouting spell. We've been rescued from the penalty of sin for all eternity, and this should bring us joy. This is something given that hardships and sufferings of this world cannot take away. I love the book or the epistle to the Philippian church. This is what scholars describe as Paul's treatise on joy. Remember Paul's context? Chained to a Praetorian guard, being under arrest for preaching the gospel, chained to a Praetorian guard 24/7. Very little, if no freedom. Also being belittled by even the religious world, some within the church. But his imprisonment nor his critique from others would kill his joy in Christ. Listen to what he writes. Chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest by that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Chapter 2, verse 8, he writes, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul, in horrendous circumstances, would not allow his joy to vanish. He could rise up in his chains and praise God and rejoice, always rejoice. And he writes to this impoverished church, rejoice, always rejoice. Paul says, I have been in want and I have been in excess, and I have learned to be content in Christ because his joy was anchored in him. You know, I've seen Christians with very comfortable and prosperous lives have the praise and joy of Christ in their hearts, not ever wanting to deny that that would be genuine, but perhaps unimpressive due to the ease of such praise due to very little hardship. But I've also seen Christians eaten away with cancer with very little time to live have the joy and peace of Christ in their hearts. I've heard testimonies of brothers and sisters who have been tortured for proclaiming Christ, hearing how their comrades have even suffered death because of proclaiming Christ, yet these brothers and sisters have a joy that no earthly hardship can kill. That, to me, defines what Paul means here by a joy that surpasses all understanding. Happiness is determined by circumstance, but joy is determined by one's trust in Christ, that he is on the throne, he is sovereign, in control. He's written the script. He is victor. Comforts and riches come and go, but the salvation of the Lord is forever. And this is the life that Christ gives. It is a life that feeds on Christ. It is a life that finds its sustenance and pleasure in him. The great expectation for the believer is that this is not just something to be experienced internally right now, but will it be experienced for eternity, forever, with him. I come that they may have life, eternal life, and have it abundantly. As the disciples would face tremendous hardship and even persecution for Christ, it was the joy in their hearts that they had of Christ that would allow them to stand and say, we count it an honor to suffer for his name's sake. Man, I want that kind of joy rooted in that kind of trust of Christ. That is why one can always rejoice no matter what circumstance they're in. This abundant life that flows from a trust in Christ, that flows from a heart that knows the gospel. Many people ask today, many believers ask, Joe, my joy is fleeting. I echo the sentiments of David in the Psalms, return unto me the joy of my salvation. It's fleeting, I've lost it. How do I experience this continued state of abundant life? Well, there are some disciplines that I share with people to help them. I teach that it is found in living for the glory of Christ first and foremost, resting in his sovereignty and trusting in him as our eternal provider for salvation. Some practical advice I give is that you must resist, focus on the material, and live for the eternal. That is so hard for us, particularly in the Western culture, in the United States. We've been so accustomed to comforts and things, living without is foreign to most of us. When the pursuit of heavenly treasure prevails over the desire for earthly treasure, we are well on our way. The abundant life Jesus is talking about is anchored in him. He becomes our source of satisfaction. When striving for his glory, earthly pursuits will fade. The less earthly things matter, the more Christ and what he offers is desired. Only then can abundant life be experienced. And again, I'm not advocating a monastic lifestyle. God has given us good things to enjoy and to have, but the pursuit and desire for such things can easily overcome us. And then we become locked into thinking that only such things therein we can find satisfaction and joy. Get your mind off the temporal and the earthly and on the heavenly. We quickly find that earthly things are fleeting. They rust, they fade. The Bible tells us he who has never has enough. Christ must be the dominant desire of our heart. Then we find this key to unlocking abundant life. Philippians 3, Paul had it all. You remember? He goes down his resume. He talks about having recognition, influence, all the achievements that he had made. In the Pharisaical community, man, he was set for life. But he goes on in chapter 3 saying that when Christ found him, he exchanged it all. All for the knowledge of Christ. He counted those things as rubbish for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. Abundant life. So many will abuse this passage and keep the focus on the here and now. God wants you to have the best parking place, the biggest bank account, the best health, beautiful horizon. Get your mind off that stuff. That kind of teaching will lead you straight to hell because you have this earthly focus and you're fixed and focused on earthly things. When you survey the life of the apostles and you read of them in the early church, how they had this joy to persevere and press on even in the midst of a horrendous circumstance, then you're understanding men who had abundant life, that they're resting in the sovereignty of God, resting in their eternal salvation, resting in the promises of God. Nothing can rock us. Nothing can rob our joy when our focus is fixed on Him, His Word, His promises, His truths. So resist earthly things and focus on heavenly things. Do not listen to heretics and point people to Christ and make no allowances. The exclusivity of the gospel, warning us of the exploitation of the gospel, and sharing with us the very essence of the gospel. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. I pray that it's edified Your people. Most of all, I pray that the glory of Christ has been made manifest here through the confession, proclamation of truth. Father, when we go out of this world, help us to boldly and unashamedly proclaim Christ. We are weak. Let us not bow to pressure. The fear of man can so easily overcome our hearts. Father, we see how the gospel was offensive in the first century and nothing has changed. We do not want to be offensive just for the sake of offense. Father, we want to honor You by proclaiming it exactly the way You would have us to proclaim it. Clothed in humility, pleading with men to repent and believe, with a great sense of urgency, lest you repent and believe, you will perish. Give us grace. Give us boldness as You enable us to persevere in the faith and proclaim these truths. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.